I fear that having even allowed 2 hours for this roundtable discussion of The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren, we might still have bitten off more than we can chew. Maybe we should have planned a 40-hour review of the book. It might take that much time to examine not only its premise, but also the errors therein. And I have promised to take your phone call, so we will be taking a couple phone calls here right at the outset of hour two of this two-hour discussion of The Purpose-Driven Life. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Will Whedon and Pastor Tom Baker join us here in Studio A to round off the round table. Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, and Pastor Tom Baker is director of development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of Law and Gospel, heard here on AM 850 KFUO. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You will be getting a busy signal, but we'll be freeing up some phone lines here right now. We'll start talking with Al, who's calling from his car. Al, welcome to Issues Etc.
Evening, gentlemen.
Evening.
Just stepped in the middle of this. I just turned my radio on, so I haven't heard too much. But it sounds like what we're dealing with is a study that, and I've been involved in studies like these before, to where they really give a false image of what they're about. It's like they put forward that it's going to be all gospel and all good news and such. But in reality, they may step you out with a little bit of gospel, but they throw you right back under the law, or they leave you under the law. And it's like you're left to your own resources then of what to do.
Go ahead, Al. Thank you for the call. Pastor Whedon, is Al's assessment pretty accurate?
I think it's a very accurate assessment. What is promised in the book is not delivered by the end of the book.
What does he promise?
I think what he promises you is a life that will be filled with the peace, the joy, the love of God, which he said very clear is not in contradiction to the he gives us those things also in the midst of earthly sufferings and difficulties, but the way in which he would invite that into your life is by your obedience, and by your obedience you will not achieve any of that. Those things flow to you as gifts of God to you in the Word and in the sacraments.
Tom, the book starts out with its thesis: it's not about you, it's about God, it's about Jesus. Is that your experience as you have read the book? Is this book about me, or is it about Jesus?
There's two people in the world that think different ways. Those who are living under the law, living under the gospel. Those who live under the law really think that what they do, really, their contribution is going to make a difference in how God regards them. In contrast to those who live under the gospel, what he offers here, for example, he offers pie-in-the-sky things that simply don't happen. For example, the more you meditate on God's Word, the less you will have to worry about. Page 90, I got in verses. The next 40 days will transform your life, page 10. Well, so does Mormon theology and Jehovah's Witness theology and other such theologies. What he offers is not fulfilled.
Let's go back to the phones. Kurt is calling from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi. My question is, if Rick Warren had submitted this manuscript to CPH, what would the editors have said, or how could they have edited the book to make it better? And I guess, would it have been sufficient at the end of every chapter to say, okay, we've been talking about law here. I've been encouraging you to obey God and to do good things, but keep in mind that your good works are filthy rags. Would that have been sufficient to correct this book?
That's an excellent question, Kurt. He's talking about Concordia Publishing House, the publishing house of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Tom, could they have fixed the book by putting in the caveat at the end of each chapter?
No, because it would totally contradict the many places of the book. I'll give you one example. You can actually make God smile by 5 acts of worship, he says. God smiles when we love him supremely, when we trust him completely, when we obey him wholeheartedly, and when we praise and thank him continually. Well, I looked in the mirror today and I found out I don't do any of those. I do not love him supremely or trust him completely or obey him wholeheartedly or praise and thank him continually to the point that I say on Sunday morning I'm a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. So if we put that caveat at the end of every chapter, we are then saying, therefore, well, okay, if these are the 5 acts of worship that make God smile, guess what? God never, smiles at you. Mm-hmm. Now, who would buy such a book?
Mark is calling from Creve Coeur. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello. I do have a question for your panel members. My question is this. If a person came to one of the members of your panel and said, the Holy Spirit's been at work in my life and I'd like to become a Christian, how do I become a Christian? What would you say? And I'd also like their comments on the fact that many of the largest Missouri Synod Lutheran churches in St. Louis right now are using the 40 Days of Purpose, like St. John's Lutheran in Ellisville and
Oh, I guess we lost him there. Larry, in answer to the question, if someone came to you, you're a panel member here, and said, how do I become a Christian? What's your response?
Yeah, well, the premise was that the Holy Spirit has been working on my heart, this person says, and I'd be interested to know what that person means by that. Do they mean they become aware of their sin, that they've read the Scriptures and that they know that that they're a poor, miserable sinner, one who cannot in any way, shape, or form merit God's favor or claim to be a person who is worthy of being saved. If they're saying that's how the Holy Spirit's been working on their heart, then I say, great, you know, but how do I become a Christian? You know, that's really in a lot of ways the wrong way to put it, although you would expect that of human beings when they find themselves in that position. Think back to Acts chapter 2, where you have Peter preach the word, and these folks say, what must we do to be saved? And he comes right back around and said, there's nothing you can do. That is, repent. Say there's nothing at all you can do in yourself. And then he goes on and says, be baptized. That is, that's the place where God makes you his own. This is God's action on your behalf. So once again, we see the clear kind of teaching of Scripture in this regard, that it is nothing in us that brings this about, but it's all about God's working on our behalf.
Pastor Whedon, the caller mentioned large Lutheran churches using this book and undergoing 40 Days of Purpose. Your thoughts about that?
My thought is I don't know how any Lutheran pastor with any integrity can recommend this book to his people. I just do not understand. Unless you are going to be going through the book and showing them all of the errors that are laced throughout it, that you could hand it to people and say it's a good resource use. You know what it reminded – the idea that Lutherans could possibly use a book like this with Lutheran presuppositions, it reminded me of discussions from a long time ago there, Tom, where people would say, well, we can use the historical critical method of Bible study. We'll just use it with Lutheran presuppositions. And, of course, the fact was it was an impossibility because the presuppositions of historical criticism are contrary to the presuppositions of biblical Lutheranism. In the same way, the presuppositions of the Arminianism that runs through this book are flat out contradicted by our Lutheran confessions. There is no common ground here.
Tom, how would you have used this book in your former parish?
I would have used it the same way I used it when one of my field workers alerted me to Charles Finney. I don't know where I was in the seminary, but I don't think the seminary taught me much about Charles Finney, but he has now, in my mind, I understand him to be one of the most influential theologians, and I've looked at his book on systematics and done a comparison between his theology and C.F.W. Walther's on the distinction between law and gospel. I would use a book like this in my parish to help alert people to be... Here's the kinds of things you're hearing on evangelical radio, hearing in evangelical sermons, and these are the things we want to warn you against. I think our people need to know about these things, so because they are so well stated, and at times they sound so good, it's kind of like a good advertisement that if you really buy that Corvette, you're going to get the blonde. And people buy Corvettes and don't get the blonde, and then they wonder what happened. And some other points. The other thing I would use this for, I tell you, I have to say this. I have a whole page of insights that Rick Warren has that I think are very good. You know me on law and gospel, I like the law as a hammer. And he gave me an idea of how God sometimes, if a hammer isn't good enough, he uses a sledgehammer. And if that's not good enough, he uses a jackhammer. He has... As you mentioned before, Pastor Whedon, some way with words that I would definitely incorporate into my sermons in different ways. But it wouldn't be a book that I would just give to the laity without a lot of information as to, you know, this is the kind of theology in a nice summary of what we don't believe.
We're undertaking a critical evaluation of the best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, by Rick Warren. Dr. Larry Rasch joins us by telephone from Fort Wayne, where he serves as Associate Professor of Historical Theology. Pastor Will Whedon joins us here in Studio A. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, and Pastor Tom Baker. You just heard him, host of Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO and Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society, also here in Studio A. Back to the phones. Troy is calling from Collinsville. Troy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd.
Hi.
Yeah, I listen to your program quite a bit, but I have to admit to you that I'm a big Law and Gospel fan.
That's great.
Simply because it's what a time I get off at work. And Tom's usually on. I do get to listen to you.
Oh, so it's a time thing, not a content, eh? Thanks a lot. I had a pretty big head till I came around.
Hey, you know, guys, this is this issue that you're talking about needs to be talked about. I'm 41 years old, and I grew up in a Pentecostal background of Cleveland, Tennessee. Was a Church of God branch down there. And they've got churches everywhere. And my mother and my grandmother and a lot of my family is still wrapped up into this stuff. And here's something scary for you. I know we're getting close to Halloween, but I was talking with my mom the other day, and she said we were talking about the communion, the Lord's Supper, and I told Tom on this, talked to Tom about this on his radio program the other day, but I'll say it again. They think that when the Bible talks about examining yourself, they think for that brief, short period of time that they are perfect. They've been forgiven, and that they can take that communion because now they have no sin in their lives. And so they go ahead and take this communion now. And I said, well, Mom, how long does that last? She goes, oh, for about 5 minutes. You've got to be kidding me.
Just enough time, I guess, to take the Lord's Supper. Pastor Whedon, your response.
How can we ever be worthy of receiving the holy body and blood that went into death for us, that conquered our sin? We are constantly sinners, but He is always pouring out His grace. And to examine yourself for the Lord's Supper, above all, is to examine why you're there and what you're expecting to receive and why you're expecting to receive it. And it doesn't have much to do with not having sin in your life. You better be there because you're a sinner and you need forgiveness. If He's promising you forgiveness, then that's the reason you want to come up there, because you're a sinner and you need it.
Craig is calling from Park Hills, Missouri. Craig, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues Etc.
So much I could say about all this. I grew up for 27 years under this sort of teaching, and I never had peace. I always doubted my salvation. I always doubted that Jesus loved me. I came to a point in my life where I said, I believe in God, but He hates me because He doesn't give me a victorious Christian life. I'm horrified that this is being taught in Lutheran churches. I'm more horrified that our mission boards are using the purpose-driven church as a model to build churches. And I'm just as horrified that I've seen this book at Concordia Publishing House in a big display. If there are pastors that are using it, are they not promulgating false teaching, and are they not actually false teachers themselves? That's my question.
Craig, thank you very much. Larry, I'll let you take that one up, since you don't speak for one of the seminaries, but you do serve there as a professor of historical theology.
Well, one of the things we are about, and I'll speak for the faculty that I'm a part of, it, as far as my own personal reflections reflect those of my colleagues, what we want to do is carefully distinguish between law and gospel so that the clear message of the scriptures always is at the heart of everything that the students we prepare for ministry in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So that's always at the heart of everything they do. And that is simply keeping these things clear, clarifying between that which condemns and that which frees. And the idea that you can give peace in any way through the proclamation of the law is simply contrary to the scriptures. And Craig's experience simply bears that out. Namely, you keep saying to people, do this, do this, do this, and they're trying to find some quantifiable way of saying, I've done that, I've done that, I've done that, but there's always something else that they haven't done. The only thing that brings peace is this clear proclamation of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then to personalize that and say, I'm the least of God's servants in this regard. I'm the greatest of the sinners. But even given my failings, even given all of my faults, Christ still came into this world and died for me and made me his own, named me as his own in holy baptism. So what we try and do at our seminary is make that clear teaching of Christ at the center of everything our students do, so that the law is properly distinguished from the gospel.
But Larry, if this is being consistently taught in accord with Rick Warren's purpose, his statements here in the book, does it qualify as false teaching?
Well, when you get right down to it, yes, it is, because it does, in fact, confuse law and gospel. There's no question about that. Anything that removes Christ from the center does, in fact, compromise the gospel, does becloud the gospel, and lead people then into that situation where they find themselves discomforted and living under the law rather than comforted by the wonderful message of the gospel.
Janet is calling from her car. Janet, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, gentlemen. Thank you for talking about this. I find myself, I'm very angry. Right now my heart is just pounding. And I am heartened, though, by the people who have called up and said that they are outraged and astonished that this is being taught in Lutheran churches. And because you're bringing it up and talking about it, I'm assuming that it is becoming a problem in Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And, you know, the one gentleman from Creedcore called and said it was big churches. Well, you know what? A lot of the big churches are often church growth-oriented. And this really sounds like the whole church growth movement, because it really satisfies the old Adam and it satisfies the itching ears. I have a lot of comments. That's one. Another one is that this very thing is the reason that I was not a Christian until, I don't know, what, 5, 6, 7 years ago, something like that, because of these ridiculous notions that I had to be good enough for God. I had to pray the sinner's prayer sincerely. I knew it wasn't sincerely. That meant 100%. I'm not a 100% person. I'm a sinner, and I always knew I was a closet Lutheran. And this is the kind of false teaching and heresy that I guess maybe had I died when I was 18, I'd have gone to hell because of this. And I am very outraged, and I want to know why pastors who are teaching this in their Lutheran churches are still Lutheran pastors and why they are not being, defrocked. Is that the word? Because I am angry and I am outraged at this.
Janet, thank you very much for the call. Now, I would say before I toss this off to our panel that even if it weren't being used by Lutheran churches, we would still have a reason to talk about it because it is a New York Times bestseller and it is being used broadly across all denominations, and that's a reason enough to respond to it. Tom, what she talks about satisfying itching ears. What do you think of her assessment here, given this book's popularity?
Yeah, understand, after 28 years at my congregation, St. James Lutheran, there's no way every pastor would not like to have more people involved in ministry in the congregation. Rick Warren has a congregation where he says in the last 3 years he baptized 9,000 people. And if you take a look just at the structure, what he's trying to do, he's trying to get people to be more loving to one another, to become more involved. These are things that I think every pastor should be looking to try and do. I'm not sure how, though, you can use this book to apply a structure that he's doing. Either you're going to have to, on every other page, there's two words I use when I read a book like this, and the one word is good, and the other word is barf. And I have to say, there's a lot more barf that I wrote on these pages than I wrote good. But I did write a bunch of goods here and there. However, two things are going to happen. Either you're going to have a pastor who just takes all of the structure out of Rick Warren's and therefore won't achieve because he achieves his peace-loving, growing church on the basis of legalism. And if you take that all away, you're going to be back to a word and sacrament ministry, and God gives the growth there. The other thing that will happen, though, is that you're going to have congregations that will become little heavens on earth. They're going to implement these principles where there are going to be those who are worthy to have the benefits of the blessings of the church, and others are not going to be so worthy. You're going to have two different groupings within the same congregation, those who maybe have agreed to go along with this way of thinking and those who haven't, and division will take place in such a congregation.
Now, folks, we're going to take this next caller as we go into this break, and then we're going to hold off on phone calls, hopefully until near the end of the hour, because there are a couple subjects, and we still want to hear from Rick Warren on a few other subjects, but there are a couple other subjects that are just absolutely necessary to deal with as we evaluate the purpose-driven life. Bob is calling from Kirkwood. Bob, you've been patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. A very exciting show. Last weekend, I attended a PCA church out of town, and the pastor, and by the way, they do not use the common lectionary, but he preached on Revelations 22:12, which reads, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." And what he has done meant to this pastor in the sermon, primarily the sermon was on sin. And in light of Rick Warren's book and your discussion, how would you interpret this?
Okay, that's an excellent question. Thank you very much for waiting on the line, too. Tom, I'll read the passage again. You tell me, and this gets us into one of the things that you wanted to discuss the most about this book, and that is the use of Scripture. Rick Warren's use of Scripture in this book. Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." How does Rick Warren read this? How ought it be read?
Rick Warren reads it as though these are things that we have done with the help of the Holy Spirit. He definitely doesn't think that you can be saved apart from the cross. That gives you the opportunity to make a decision. And then the Holy Spirit gives you the strength to do these things so that in heaven, you will be placed in that area of heaven that you deserve because of what you have done. In contrast to that kind of thinking, I would even point to even a stronger verse, 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, it sure seems like, and this is where the Bible just so seems to contradict itself all over the place, that on the one hand, we're saved totally by grace apart from works, and here we're going to be judged by what deeds we've done. But if you take a close look at Matthew 25 and many other places, God isn't talking about good works that I have done, even with the help of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about fruit of the Holy Spirit. Pastor Whedon earlier off the air was talking about, to me, one of the most important verses, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing." We got onto the vine of Christ by being grafted. It was totally his decision. And we bear fruit, but the fruit is not the cause of our salvation. It's the evidence that we've already been grafted. So when God looks for fruit, if he sees one fruit of the Holy Spirit, you are going to heaven, even though the Holy Spirit gets all the credit for that fruit. He's not looking for good works, which even atheists can do. He's looking at fruit of the Holy Spirit, which only a believer in Christ can bring forth.
When we come back from this break, we'll be hearing a little bit more from Rick Warren. This time on worship, he tells us, and we'll hear this right coming out of the break, he tells us what worship isn't. And then we'll go on to talk about his view of missions, of unity in the church, and we'll revisit the thesis of this book, that is, eternal reward, something Tom just addressed there. Also, we're going to be talking about how Rick Warren uses Scripture. If you've read the book, you might have wondered where some of these passages come from. He quotes them, and then he footnotes them, but they're in no translation you have ever seen before. We'll find out what that's all about after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
From his attention-getting 95 Theses to the Magna Carta of Evangelical Theology, the Augsburg Confession, explore the life and theology of Martin Luther through the writings of the Reformers in our new Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther by the late Eugene Klug. You can order Lift High This Cross by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, Lift High This Cross. When you call or write, be sure to mention Issues, Etc. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Evolution Evangelists, coming to your church.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the powerful book on why God allows death and suffering, Walking Through Shadows. Well, Ken, are there really evangelists whose ministry is to teach the story of evolution? You must be joking here.
Well, I couldn't believe it either when I first heard about it. But there are two so-called evangelists who visit churches and colleges sharing what they call the great story of evolution. While they're horribly wrong, at least they're honest about the religious side of their view of history. You see, evolution isn't just a scientific belief, it's a worldview that controls virtually everything you believe about life. If death has been a part of God's creation for millions of years, then it'll affect everything else you believe. One girl wrote to this couple after hearing their story and said, quote, "It was unbelievable that we're 13 billion years old and made out of stardust. It makes me feel like a goddess. I love it," end of quote. This should be a big warning to the church. Millions of years of death is not a side issue. It's the basis for a worldview that's completely contrary to Scripture. It's vital that Christians boldly proclaim the true great story, that God created a perfect world 6,000 years ago, but Adam's sin brought death into the world, and only Christ is our hope of salvation.
Ken Ham looks at this topic of death and suffering in our world and why God allows them in his free booklet. It's available on our popular website, AnswersRadio.com.
Good evening, 5:31 at AM 850 KFUO. The weather for St. Louis, partly cloudy tonight, low of about 52. For tomorrow, mostly sunny and breezy, high near 79. Right now, it's partly cloudy and 60 in St. Louis. For the next 25 minutes of Issues, Etc., we'll wind up the two-hour roundtable review of the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, right here on AM 850 KFUO.
Peace Lutheran Church in South County is an underwriter of Issues, Etc. on AM 850 KFUO. Peace Lutheran is located at 737 Barracks View Road in Lima. The Reverend Dennis Castens and Ken Wagoner are the pastors. Their phone number, area code 314-892-5610, 892-5610. Issues, Etc. Brought to you in part locally by Peace Lutheran Church in South County.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Wednesday, October 29th, 2003, Donald Pozniak. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in memory of Dorothy Pozniak. Once again, a very special thank you today to Donald Pozniak of St. Louis, our AM 850 KFUO day sponsor.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're in the midst of our two-hour roundtable on the best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, by Rick Warren. Before we go on to round off this conversation, I want to remind you that Friday we've got a special treat for our Issues, Etc. listeners. Normally, you're hearing a rebroadcast of the Sunday night program. Well, this Friday, from 3 to 5, we are going to be broadcasting live Issues, Etc., from Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. Now, we invite you to come out and watch the sausage being made. We'll be giving away books related to the Reformation, having conversations with Dr. Jeff Gibbs, Dr. Norman Nagel, and Paul McCain on the Reformation. It will be Reformation Day on Friday, by the way. And we also promise to everyone who turns out to watch a two-hour tape of our conversations there at Concordia Publishing House. You'll also be able to serve as our studio audience and pose questions and comments for our guest in the middle of our conversation. So for anyone who shows up Friday to watch the broadcast of Issues, Etc., from 3 to 5, we'll get a free tape of this two-hour broadcast on the Purpose-Driven Life. We know people can't listen to all 2 hours. This will be an opportunity for you to get the tape of this two-hour discussion if you show up at Concordia Publishing House from 3 to 5 this Friday, October 31st. Tom, before we go on, you have made extensive notes and you've been chomping at the bit to talk about Rick Warren's use of Scripture. What are your concerns?
My concern came about because, like you noted, there seem to be many Bible passages I never heard of. And what I found out is he has an Appendix 3, an explanation, that he prefers to use paraphrases, quote, in order to help you see God's truth in new, fresh ways. I would put in new, novel, unique, and error-filled ways. For example, let's take a look at Genesis 6:8. Noah was a pleasure to the Lord, he says on page 69, giving the impression that because of Noah's works, God was pleased with him. But then when you look up the original in the Bible, it's, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, which is the very opposite of what Rick Warren was attempting to say. It wasn't because he was so good. It was because God found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was gracious toward him. Or another one, Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah acted on what he was told. As a result, Noah became intimate with God, giving the impression that Noah became intimate because he did what God told him to do. But when you look at the original Greek, this is the New King James, by faith, Noah, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So now we see it's his faith that God saw and gave him righteousness.
No, those are very glaring examples of how his use of a paraphrase in his application of those scriptures renders exactly the opposite message of what the text says.
We call it eisegesis instead of exegesis, and perhaps the professor can explain what I mean.
Pastor Rast, your concerns about Rick Warren's use of scripture, in particular, Tom just used the term eisegesis, which is usually defined as coming up with an idea and then going and finding a Bible passage to support it. What do you think?
Yeah, and I think Tom has made an excellent point here. Basically, the word itself means reading into the scriptures. That is, you come up with some kind of a point, and then you go back to the Bible and you try and find your point. And if you can't find your point, then you go one step farther and actually read your point into the scriptures. Now, should you find yourself not with a translation at hand that allows you to do that, then the next step you might go is to create your own translation. I noted myself when I read the book that Warren says he finds it very important to read lots of different translations of the text so that you get a better sense of what the Bible might actually be saying. Well, in the end, it's no coincidence, but whenever he uses a particular translation or settles on a particular text, it just happens to be rendered in the version that best supports his particular point, when in fact, oftentimes, as Tom has pointed out, that point is, in fact, directly contradicted by a better rendering of the original text. What we try and focus on, what we seek to do as Lutheran pastors, is to be faithful in our exegesis, that is, allowing the scriptures to speak for themselves and drawing out of them what they have to say. So the scripture becomes the sole source, norm, and rule for everything we believe, teach, and confess. And it runs the show, not our preconceived notions.
Now, we've talked about a number of subjects beyond the premise of the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, baptism, and other things. Now, Rick Warren also applies the premise of the book to worship.
Worship is not for your benefit. As a pastor, I receive notes that say, I love the worship today. I got a lot out of it. This is another misconception about worship. It isn't for your benefit. We worship for God's benefit. When we worship, our goal is to bring pleasure to God, not ourselves.
Pastor Whedon, your thoughts on Rick Warren's teaching about worship there?
I wish he had read the apology to the Augsburg Confession. It might have helped him some. That worship which God seeks and desires from us is when faith receives the benefits that God wants to give. That is the worship that is most pleasing to God, faith receiving God's benefits. In other words, worship is all about what God gives. It is not about what we give to God. The accent is soundly placed in this book on the wrong syllable.
Now, in terms of what Scripture teaches about worship, how would you summarize that, Pastor Whedon? Where in Scripture would you find this notion that worship is not, as Rick Warren says, us giving pleasure to God, rather God giving his gifts to us?
You're going to let me go to my favorite passage of all time again? I love it.
If that's where you're headed.
I'm headed there. You know, the book of worship in the New Testament is Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 12, you get this incredible statement about what we've come to in our worship. It says, beginning chapter 12, beginning at verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries." You have come to this, he says. What you've come to in worship is nothing less than God imparting to you the benefits of the sacrifice which Christ offered once and for all upon Calvary's tree in the Holy Eucharist. He puts that into you, that forgiveness might be yours, that the divine life might be yours.
Tom, I've been listening to Law and Gospel lately. I know you've been thinking a lot this year about the nature of worship, about Christian worship. Your thoughts on Warren's take on worship?
When you talk about the Reformation thinking, in the German, the word was Gottesdienst, which is two words, God and servant. And, of course, most people think that worship is us serving God. And, therefore, they kind of look at it like when you go to a play. You have actors up there, like the pastor. You have a prompter, and that's God prompting him. And then you're the audience, and then you appreciate and applaud when you hear what you want to hear and you're well entertained. It's really quite the opposite, is that God is the actor. We prompt him for gifts. And in a sense, the pastor is, in a sense, the audience, seeing how God provides us the gifts through the word and the sacraments. It's really totally foreign to what Rick Warren is trying to say to individuals, and I think that's where the confusion of our gospel comes in again.
This would seem to grow again, Larry, out of a notion of what's going on in worship that focuses, that would make preaching kind of instructions on how you can bring a smile to God's face rather than the proclamation of the cross of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's very well put, Todd. Really what you've ended up with is turning the action on its head here, and what my two good colleagues here have said so very clearly and so beautifully is that what worship is about, what the divine service is about, is God's action for us, God acting on our behalf, God giving us his gifts. He is the subject. He is the one who does these things. We, on the other hand, are the ones who receive these things. That's how very clear the scriptures are about these particular points. What Warren turns it into is something that we do for God. It's all for him, he says. So it's about us coming to him, whether it means us coming with our decision in the first place to be a Christian for him, to give our hearts to him, whether it's our ongoing obedience as a member of the Christian church. Well, that is something we do again for him so that we may be closer to him and do more things in his service once we find ourselves in heaven. All of these things turn everything on its head, namely that the main thing in worship is that it is God who is at work, forgiving sinful human beings and strengthening them in their faith. This really is played out in the entire book. It really permeates the entire way that the book is structured and the way that Warren apparently thinks, and really what it does in the end is thrust everything back upon the human subject and force them into the posture of saying, have I really, really done enough?
The fifth purpose that Warren outlines in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, is you were made for a mission. Warren offers some practical advice on that mission.
The best way to be ready is to write out your testimony and then memorize the main points. Divide it into four parts. First, what my life was like before I met Jesus. Second, how I realized I needed Jesus. Third, how I committed my life to Jesus. And fourth, the difference Jesus has made in my life.
He's kind of given the classical parameters for a Christian testimony. Pastor Whedon, your response to this as the way that Christians ought to be carrying out their mission, that is witnessing.
How I? tell everyone what he has done. Not I, not what I've done. The goal of the Christian witness is always to proclaim to people the marvelous deeds of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because once we were not a people, and now we've been made the people of God. It's not proclaiming anything about what I've done. It's proclaiming everything about what he does and gives.
Larry, what are the roots of this form of testimony, sometimes called the personal testimony? And Warren has kind of laid out this classical definition for it.
Yeah, it is a very classical instance of this, where you see people saying where I was, well, how bad I was, and how I came to realize I needed Jesus, and then what I did to make that right, and now how things have gone better since I've done that. The roots of this personal testimony go well back into the 19th century, perhaps even into the 18th century, where you find people, well, it becomes a way of quantifying whether or not one's claim to being a Christian is really true or not. And I think that's one of the things that is at the same time so attractive in Warren's book to so many people, and at the same time so insidious about the book. Namely, people are always looking for ways to distinguish between who's really a Christian and who's just a Christian in name, who's a nominal Christian. And one of the ways that human beings have devised to do this is to develop this personal testimony that gives evidence in some way or another as to whether or not this particular person is really, really a member of the Christian church or not. The earliest roots that I found of this, interestingly enough, actually appear in the New England Puritans of the 1600s, the early 17th century. But it's in the 19th century that things get codified, if you will, and put into a recognizable form that's been used on down to the present. The problem is, as Will just pointed out so wonderfully again, is that it all talks about me and what I've done, how bad I was before I met Jesus, how utterly helpless I was, but how then somehow or another, despite the fact that I was helpless, I was able to commit myself to him, and then the way this has changed my life. Again, the point is, don't talk about yourself, talk about Jesus.
Let's listen to what Rick Warren has to say about unity in the church.
We must remember that it was God who chose to give us different personalities, different backgrounds, races, and preferences. So we should value and enjoy those differences, not merely tolerate them. God wants unity, not uniformity. But for unity's sake, we must never let differences divide us. We must stay focused on what matters most, learning to love each other as Christ has loved us, and fulfilling God's five purposes for each of us and his church. Conflict is usually a sign that the focus is shifted to less important issues, things that the Bible calls disputable matters. When we focus on personalities or preferences or interpretations or styles or methods, division always happens. But if we concentrate on loving each other and fulfilling God's purposes, harmony results.
That's Rick Warren on the unity of the church. Tom, what do you make of his description of unity, how it is achieved in the church?
Yeah, it's too bad Jesus hadn't heard it. He could have saved being crucified. Jesus thought doctrinal beliefs were more important than what people think are love. On page 124, he writes, this is Rick Warren, Jesus said our love for each other, not our doctrinal belief, is our greatest witness to the world. I'm not sure the Pharisees would have agreed with that, that that's how Jesus was coming across. And I don't think that's either how Peter would have agreed with that when Jesus turned to him, his best friend, and a believer, by this way, and said, get thee behind me, Satan. It isn't that Peter was Satan, but that what he was now saying was coming right out of the kingdom of hell. And in a sense, I believe that Rick Warren is a Christian. I have no problems with that. I think he's messed up on how God came to him, and I think he's also messed up on how he continues to come to us. But I do believe he's going to be in heaven, and I think he's going to be very surprised when he sees some of us there also.
Pastor Whedon, on this notion of unity, he says, for unity's sake, we must never let differences divide us. This is a very popular notion nowadays. What does the history of the church indicate when it comes to differences? The church seems to be fraught with Christians who are willing to divide over significant differences.
Absolutely. The church may not purchase an external harmony at the expense of false doctrine. She never to do so is to destroy the very foundation of the church herself. I couldn't help but think when you were reading him of our own Augsburg Confession, where it says, "It is also taught that at all times there must be and remain one holy Christian church." So, you know, the unity of the church is already there, whether we see it or not. It's always an object of faith. It is not something that we see. It is the assembly of all believers among whom the gospel is purely preached and the holy sacraments are administered according to the gospel. It is enough for the true unity of the Christian church that the gospel be preached harmoniously according to a pure understanding, and the sacraments are administered in conformity with the divine word.
Mike is calling from his car. Mike, welcome to Issues, Etc. Mike, welcome. We'll get Mike back if we can in the time left to us. There is, I want to return at the end here to the main theme that we began with, and that is this notion of eternal rewards that runs through Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Here he is again on eternal rewards.
At the end of your life on earth, you'll stand before God, and he's going to evaluate how well you served others with your life. The Bible says each of us will have to give a personal account to God. Think about the implications of that. One day, God will compare how much time and energy we spent on ourselves compared to what we invested in serving others. At that point, all our excuses for self-centeredness will sound hollow. I was too busy, or I had my own goals, or I was preoccupied with working or having fun or preparing for retirement. To all those excuses, God will respond, "Sorry, wrong answer. I created you, saved you, and called you and commanded you to live a life of service. What part did you not understand?" The Bible warns unbelievers he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves. But for Christians, it will mean a loss of eternal rewards.
Tom, you actually quoted this quote in the last hour. I want you to respond to Warren's statements there.
I have another section of how judgmental he is. He says things like, "There are more than 750 Halls of Fame in America and more than 450 Who's Who publications, but you won't find many real servants in these places." So I assume he's not either in a Hall of Fame or a Who's Who. Or, "Many Christians have missed God's plan for their lives because they have never even asked God if he wanted them to serve as a missionary somewhere." The guilt trip. You see, what's so dangerous about this book is that this will change a congregation. People will really start giving more money, being more active, because they want to get to a high place in heaven. Legalism is the process of the theology that moves us to obey God for what we can get out of it. And no matter how many times he says, "This is really about Jesus, it's not about us," why wouldn't I be doing these things if the promise is again and again that I'm going to have a better place in heaven with more responsibilities, which means God thinks much higher of me than he would of other people who, unfortunately, perhaps were not a pastor because they forgot to ask God whether they should be a pastor.
Pastor Whedon, if, as Tom has said, and I think it's true, that we would count Rick Warren among Christians, as a Christian brother, he's going to be in heaven, why would we spend 2 hours reviewing this book? Answer that from a pastor's perspective.
It's not enough that we spend our time confessing the truth. If we really love another person, we will also be willing to show when something is wrong. To quote a scripture that he himself quotes, "Test everything and hold fast that which is good." And so it is necessary for us to test the claims of this book against the Word of God, and to hold fast that which is good. And as Tom has said, as I've said, Larry said, there are points in here that are good. But what's not good throughout the whole book, what we found faulty from start to finish, is its foundation. And that makes the whole thing, you know, as it stands, more than problematic just to be handed off to someone and says, "Here's a great way to grow in your Christian faith." It's not.
Larry, what is the basic danger that we're dealing with here in the book, The Purpose-Driven Life?
That's an excellent question, Todd, and I could answer in part by going back to the the original work of the Lutheran Reformers, a good thing for us to remember during this Reformation week, and as you all gather on Friday down at CPH, again, something you'll be doing. From the Apology from 1531, Melanchthon writes this: "These dissensions in the Church certainly give us no pleasure. Therefore, if we did not have weighty and compelling reasons for disagreeing with the opponents, we would be completely willing to keep quiet. But since they condemn the open truth, it is not right for us to forsake the cause that is not our own, but Christ's and the Church." And once more, it's simply this. Whereas Rick Warren starts out saying, it's not about you, he then spends the remainder of the book simply focusing on you, on the individual subject. And the disastrous result of that is that he who should be in the center, in fact, is always in the center in that which is distinctively Christian, namely Christ himself, is shunted to the side, much to the distress of confessing Christians and much to the detraction of those who want to be good and faithful servants.
Dr. Larry Rast, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
It's always a pleasure, Todd, and best to both Tom and Will as well.
Dr. Larry Rast, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Both of the other guests joining me here in Studio A will be back tomorrow on Issues Etc. for Rally Day, so make sure that you tune in, Pastor Tom Baker and Pastor Will Whedon. Pastor Will Whedon, thank you very much for being our guest as well.
Thank you. It was a great joy to be with you all today.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Tom Baker, thank you as well. Tom, before we go, you're going to be at Peace in Lime doing a law gospel seminar, if I'm not mistaken, tomorrow night. Tell us a bit about that.
That'll be at 7 o'clock, and actually I'm going to be talking about what we're talking about in this book and what my theme was for this last year on law and gospel. It's not enough just to have doctrine about believing that Jesus is our Savior, which I believe Rick Warren has, and that's why he's going to heaven. Where we're having the problem is this application of that doctrine to our lives, the practical applications, and that's where the confusion of law and gospel has taken place, and we're going to be talking about that tomorrow evening.
Pastor Tom Baker, thank you very much. Pastor Tom Baker is Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society, and he is host of Law and Gospel, heard here on AM 850 KFUO. As I read through The Purpose-Driven Life, I could not help but think, page after page after page, where the prospect was held out to me of good news and then taken away by being thrown back into my own works and my own commitment. I couldn't help but think of those two disciples who came to Jesus and said, "Give us the highest place in heaven, at your right and in your left." And Jesus said, "You know, the only way those places are had is through the death I'm going to die, and the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized, and the cup I have to drink. And it's not mine to give," he says. "It's not mine to give." Jesus has given us all we need for this life and for the next life. Jesus has laid the foundation for our rewards. Jesus has fulfilled his purpose, and that means your purpose doesn't earn you anything with God whatsoever. Jesus has fulfilled your purpose at the cross. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.